We're going to look at Isaiah 30 and 31 this evening. I think what I'll do is read sections as we go through rather than reading the whole lot. I'm going to obviously cover it in sort of overview rather than in great detail, but Isaiah 30 and 31, there are basically four sections into which I divided. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 30, the issue is trusting flesh, not the Lord. Verses 8 to 17 is listening to words we like, not God's words. That's chapter 30, verses 8 to 17. And then verses 18 to the end of chapter 30 is God's grace in spite of our faithlessness. God's grace in spite of our faithlessness. And chapter 31 is relatively short. That's one section. Repentance, reasons and results. Repentance, reasons and results. So they're sort of four general sections. So let's look at chapter 30. I'll just read a couple of verses. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but he had his weaknesses. He was the best of men, are but men at best. And Hezekiah was prone to pay too high a regard to the strength of the world, like many of us do in times of temptation and times of crisis. And in the temptation to rebel against Assyria and the Assyrian overlordship and to try to find help against the power of Assyria, he sought or connived at the seeking of an alliance with Egypt, which was mocked by the Assyrians, who later besieged Jerusalem. One of their leaders, called the Rabshakeh, one of the generals, said, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Now, the trouble is that God agreed with the Assyrians. It's very interesting that the world had a more accurate assessment of the folly of the church than the church itself did. And God's assessment also was, as we see in chapter 30, verse 7, that Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I've called her Rahab who sits still, which is a kind of mockery relating to a mythical sea creature. So the interesting thing, of course, Egypt has echoes of the past, because 1,000 years before this, or 800 years, 1,500, 1,400, God had pummeled Egypt and Pharaoh into submission to bring Moses and the people of Israel out of Egypt, and now ironically they're looking back and going back there. So again, that's a question for us. Do we understand that God has saved us? We are dead to the world. God has delivered us from sin, the power of Satan, the kingdom of the power of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And yet in times of pressure, in times of temptation, whether it's pressure from outside or whether it's seduction from within, we go back to what we've been saved from. How often in the wilderness, in the early years, those years in the wilderness, Egypt seemed so attractive to Israel. All those wonderful foods we had, the cucumbers. And you brought us out here to die, they said to Moses. But it was God's will that they go through that to find ultimate freedom to worship him in the promised land. And God has plans for his people to live not by the flesh, but to live by the spirit. And yet here are Israel going back down. They make an alliance, but not by my spirit. They add sin to sin, carry out a plan, but not mine. It's very telling, isn't it? They go down to Egypt without my direction. Here are adolescent children rebelling against their parents, just going off and doing their own thing. How sad it is when people who purport to be Christians do that. There are times We call it backsliding, I suppose. And then verses 1 to 7 really tell the story of a kind of embassy down to Egypt, though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes. So they're on their way to Egypt, the Israelite, the Jewish envoys. They're going there. There are places on the way to Egypt. And in verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. That's the desert area between Israel and Egypt. And they're taking riches on the backs of donkeys. They're going down. They're taking lots of stuff down there to bribe and to pay the Egyptians for their help. So it's all very much a sort of political thing going on here. And Isaiah's commenting on it. And God's verdict is that they are stubborn, that the protection of Pharaoh shall turn to their shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to their humiliation. They shouldn't be going there. And so we think of that verse in Zechariah 4:6, really, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's how we are to live, by my spirit. Doesn't mean we live by mystical promptings, but by the word of God. The spirit and the word work together. We were guided by God's word. But that's really the big issue of the spiritual life, really. Will we be led by the flesh or the spirit? In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's the situation then for that's the diagnosis of people who are guided by the flesh. But he says, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. Paul doesn't go and tell them to get baptized in the Spirit or anything like that. He tells them, no, you have the Spirit. Just be what you are. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So, and that's the issue, really. That's to do with moral quality of life. But sometimes it's to do with what we believe. In the beginning of Galatians, in chapter 3, Paul berates the Galatians because he says, "O foolish Galatians," Galatians 3:1, "who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me only ask you this. Did you receive a spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's having a go at them because having received Christ and being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, with no works at all, they're now going back to a kind of semi-Judaism whereby they're believing they need to be circumcised or abide by the food laws or the feast days and this kind of thing, kind of Judaism. Christ plus Christ. So there are these constant issues in the Christian life. Going down to Egypt, what does it mean for us? Well, it means rejecting God's word. It means rejecting being attracted by the world, either for salvation in terms of works, salvation, or in life, loving the world, not God, being compromised, being lukewarm. Perhaps living without prayer, not seeking God's guidance, and not obeying it when we get it as well. That's probably more to the point. When we get what we don't want from God, when we get guidance we don't want, or his word is telling us something we don't want to hear, we reject it. And the result then in the end will be shame and humiliation in some way or other for us. That is how God works. So that's one section then, very briefly covered. But the second section is choosing the words we like, verses 8 to 17. Isaiah is told to make a record, verse 8. Write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. In other words, because God says, look, I want this written down. You know, you say to that, you know, you have very important conversation with people on the phone, a business conversation, or you're in a committee, and you say, I want this written down, right? I want this noted. I want this minuted, that I said this at this time. I'm sure some of you, have been in meetings like that where you've insisted that something be put down in writing. And God is saying this. He's saying, I want this noted, that when in the future people look back, they will see that I told them what was going to happen. One of the proofs of God's being God, his omniscience, is that he knows the future. He predicts the future. The prophecies, you know, the prophets and so forth told God's will for the future. And this was one of the signs that really was a prophecy, that it came true. So God is saying, okay, write it in a book. There are two reasons for this record. One is that they are a rebellious people. Verse 9, for they are a rebellious people, lying children. And the second one is that they didn't want to obey God. And that amounts to the same thing, but it's slightly different. Verse 15, you see. Verse 4 says, for they are a rebellious people. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. So if you see verse 8 as what God wants them to do, what wants Isaiah to do, then there are two reasons why that's to be written down. Because they're rebellious people. Four, they were unwilling to do what he told them to do. Verses 9 and verse 15 begin two subsections. What's the first one? They're rebellious, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, is fairly obvious. Who say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. This is appalling, isn't it? I think I referred to this on Sunday evening, didn't I? In my sermon on itching ears, because it's such a good illustration, really, of that. We don't want to hear what God says, we want to hear what we want to hear. Yeah? Don't tell us the Lord's word. And I think there are people like that. I mean, I think there are churches like that. There are churches where more attention is given to so-called contemporary prophecy. God speaks, the Lord says through this and this, than to the word of God. It's a constant feature, but we must always listen to the word. God says, verse 12, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore there'll be judgment. It'll be like a high wall bulging out and about to collapse. It doesn't that remind you of the dreadful things we've seen in Turkey, really? The bulging out, breaking, comes in suddenly within an instant. One can see that happening, and that's God's judgment will come suddenly. And secondly, it's like a potter's vessel breaking. Crash. Dramatic. Ruthlessly, nothing will be found except something to. You can't even get something to get fire from the hearth or dip up water in the cistern. So God's judgment will come. If you treat God's word with contempt, this will happen. Does God mean that literally? Well, I think it does. It does sometimes happen in our lives. It certainly ultimately we will face these in the judgment, but it sometimes happens in our lives. It doesn't always obviously happen, but there are things in our lives where we know God. If we're sensitive, God has been dealing with us, or we see God dealing with other Christians. You can see things, God chastising, God dealing with, makes life becomes very difficult for the backslider. The way of the backslider is hard, and God does deal. But ultimately, of course, for those who reject the word completely, it'll mean condemn for ultimate judgment. And then verse 15, beautiful verse, isn't it? In returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and trust you shall be your strength. How many gospel sermons have been preached on that? But you don't see the second half of the verse, but you were unwilling. They didn't turn. God makes this beautiful invitation, and they don't turn. Right? You said no, we'll flee upon horses. You know, we don't want your way, God, we want our way. It doesn't suit our lifestyle to repent. It doesn't suit our ambitions to turn back to you in quietness and rest. We want to live our own life, flee on horses. We want to drive our cars. We want to build our houses. We want to trust in material strength. And God says, we say we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. You see, it's, again, the judgment is pretty immediate. If that's the way you want to go, well, you go, but you'll find your life is going to fall apart. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. In other words, you're going to be left with very little. And in fact, Jerusalem was left. It wasn't completely destroyed, but Jerusalem, all the areas around it were flattened, devastated by Sennacherib. Jerusalem itself survived, as we shall see in a few chapters' time. But they were left. Jerusalem was left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Okay, it was left there. That was it. I'm sure you remember back in August we started Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm sure you remember this verse in chapter 1 verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I'm sure you've got that in your mind, haven't you? But that was exactly the same picture, that everything else flattened but just Jerusalem left standing there, you know, like a city with everything else around it. So God again is warning them. But God does invite us, doesn't he? There is truth, of course. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. And we'll come across similar words again. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And they're beautiful verses. And they remind us to turn back to God, to look to God, to find our salvation in repentance. Because that's really what returning means. And in trusting in him. And trusting in the work of Christ. Third section, verse 18 onwards to 33, long section, but it's grace really in spite of faithlessness. There is an astonishing turnaround now. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, it's interesting, play on words. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Why? Well, he's waiting for them to repent. There is a patience in God. God is patient, more patient than we are. And he waits to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. In other words, God shows his majesty in showing mercy. It's interesting. And he's a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So we wait for him, but he has waited for us. And what he really wants, of course, is repentance. But he is being gracious here. Alec Mattia comments on this verse rather. I like what he says. He says, judge and punish God must, but forsake his purposes, he will not. His grace is his sovereign determination to bless the undeserving. His purposes cannot be frustrated by human faithlessness. His purposes cannot be frustrated by human faithlessness. And I think that there's some... That's really what this picture is about. But... we're seeing the patience of God. And what does it mean, though, for us to wait for God? Well, I think two things. Firstly, not panicking. Don't panic. Keep on waiting. You don't leave God's way because he tarries. This is where Saul went wrong. Do you remember he was supposed to wait until Samuel arrived before offering a sacrifice? And he didn't. He went in too early. And Sam said, why didn't you wait for me? Well, I thought the people were leaving, and I thought, you know, we needed to have the sacrifice. And, well, we need to wait for the Lord. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isaiah 28, verse 16, one of the key verses, really, in Isaiah. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You sometimes you have to act quickly, but when you know where God's leading, but you know, you wait for the Lord. He doesn't act according to our timetables. And then secondly, you don't look around for immediate results either. You don't look for getting what you want. You wait for the Lord to lead and see what his plans are. How does God show his grace? Well, verses 19 onwards, there are a number of ways. I'll just run through some of them in these very rich verses. Firstly, he answers prayer, verse 19. A people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. So there's a promise of answered prayer. Secondly, he teaches and guides, though he chastens us. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eye shall see your teacher. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So there is the promise there of chastening, because we are doing wrong. We need God's guidance. We need God's the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. There'll be, you know, as Matthias says, judge and punish he must. But he won't forsake his purposes. So we will find chastening in our lives. But he will guide us. He will teach us. And your ears will hear a word. God gives us the gift of hearing, as it were, spiritual hearing. We will repent, and we will reject our idols. There's a kind of promise here, repentance. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. It's a wonderful thing in a Christian's life when you see someone making real Christian progress. It's lovely. It is really lovely. It's almost like seeing conversion. It's lovely to see a Christian who's been living a kind of compromised half and half sort of life, a Laodicean sort of life, and suddenly you see something change in their lives, and you see them really making progress. You see that 100% commitment. You see the grace of God, and they put things behind them, and they're no longer entrapped in the material things of this life and their own ambitions. So wonderful things to see, and you just see them flourishing and becoming happier people. It's great, really, and that's I think, you know, idolatry is crushed. And then in verse 23 onwards, God heals the land. And this is material terms. One day there'll be a new creation, a new universe. But the prosperity is portrayed in the Old Testament so often in material terms, because this was God blessing his people. And indeed, it's not entirely untrue. In the New Covenant, God blesses people who live according to his way. And it's not a kind of covenantal promise, but the way of things is that God will often prosper those who are living godly lives. It's just the way of the world. You reap what you sow. But it's not a promise in the sense that it perhaps was in the Old Testament period. He gives rain for seed, bread, produce of the ground, your livestock, oxen, donkeys, and so forth. And every lofty mountain, every high hill, brooks are running water. Beautiful picture, isn't it? You know, it's like Wales. And verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Look at that. You hear all of a sudden he's shooting right forward. This is like revelation now. All that the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of Israel. So Isaiah's really got carried away now. He's getting beyond himself. This is no longer Israel in the 8th century. This is the future. This is the great future. This is the wonderful eschatological, I have to say that once a week at least, future. And the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. And so you have the Lord as a teacher and guide, the Lord as a healer, finally the Lord as a warrior. Behold, this is the enemy being crushed now. The name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke his lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. To sift, this is verse 28, halfway through, to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. So there you have the promise of the enemies being destroyed. And verse 29, there's going to be rejoicing in the destruction of God's enemies. And that's a biblical theme. Exodus 15, they have this song, don't they? They've come out of the Red Sea, the Egyptians have been destroyed, and the Israelites sing. Right? How majestic is God? Revelation chapter 19, Babylon is destroyed, all the world, the apostate world is crushed, and the Christians are singing. So there's nothing wrong in God's people rejoicing in God's victories. You're not rejoicing in the suffering of people so much as in the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the victories of God. Because that's what God has promised and that's what God does. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. You shall have a song. Not a song in the night, I think, but as a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. So it's like it's picturing a feast, a party, religious party, a feast day, and singing, and that's what it'll be like for you. Okay. You will have a song. Gladness of heart. The Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and he will destroy the Assyrians. So the rest really of that is a poetic description of the destruction of God's enemies. So really the second half of this chapter is really a kind of revelation brought into the Old Testament. It's a bit like the end of Revelation, where the final destruction of the enemies of God is described, and God is. Last section is chapter 31, repentance again. One of the things I haven't really brought out in these chapters, because it's a bit difficult to follow them in detail, but is that there are a lot of woes. Chapter 31, 1 is a woe. And they're not always translated as woes. 31, are stubborn children. Are is actually woe. 29:15 is a woe. So in chapters 28 to 31, if ever you see an R, like 28 chapter 1, chapter 28 verse 1, R, the prayer crown, there are six woes here. So it's a little bit like chapter 5, I think, where there are six woes. Chapter 6, but I haven't gone into them because it's not easy to elucidate the chapter by reference to them. But again, woe to those, what? Again, who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Now you see the difference. There's nothing wrong in chariots in themselves, in horses in themselves, in horsemen in themselves. Very often, the people of Israel used horsemen, and it's not so often chariots, but horses and horsemen. They fought battles under Moses. Joshua had to fight the battle even while Moses was with his hands praying to God. David fought many battles. So there's nothing wrong in using these things. The wrong thing is what? Trusting in them. The wrong thing is putting your hope in them, putting your confidence in them. They trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. Do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. That's what God wants, is our trust in him. When we're praying for the future, praying for guidance, there are many things we have to do. We have to plan our lives. You know, you don't pray, Lord, I'd love a holiday, and then you turn up at the airport and hope that a ticket's going to be there because the Lord provided it for you. It's unlikely that will be the case. You have to go through all the, you know, buy a ticket, get, make sure you've got a passport, get whatever you need, and pack and all. So you do all these things, but in the end, your trust is in the Lord. So that when you get there and your plane has been cancelled, what's the Lord doing now? Yeah. What do you do? So you have a different approach to life. Stress-free. So that's it's a different approach. But here you have the repentance. Again, verse 2 is interesting. Yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. It's interesting. God's wisdom is shown in his chastening of his own people there. He's not talking about destroying the Assyrians at this point. He's talking about dealing with the apostate people in his own country. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So, God is saying, don't rely on these Egyptians. You will suffer for it. Verses 4 and 5, really, again, the Lord is protecting his people. It's a kind of promise of his protection. Thus says the Lord to me. It's a difficult one, difficult picture to unpack, but I think what it's saying is this: as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, you imagine that in the Serengeti, okay, a young lion growls over his prey, and a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so that the lion is not going to be frightened off from his prey by the shepherds even. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And I think it's a picture of the sad situation that the people are in. They are prey, but even now the Lord, having chastened them, is going to protect them. Okay, it's the fierce, jealous protectiveness of a lion for its prey is a picture of the Lord here. He's dealt with them. They've suffered for their sins. They pay the cost and the price of their apostasy, but he's not letting them go. He's not forsaking them. Alec Matthias says again, he judge and punish he must, but he will not forsake his purposes. He doesn't ultimately forsake his people. And then there's a different picture of protection, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Okay, he'll protect and deliver it. So two pictures, lions and birds, of protection for a nation that's actually doesn't deserve it. Verse 6 is possibly the key verse in this chapter. Turn to him. That verse, turn again, crops up loads of times in Jeremiah. Turn, return. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. Ezekiel, I'm preaching on Ezekiel 33. Turn back, it's the same thing. Okay. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. So there's a prediction there of repentance. And really, in verse 22 of the previous chapter, then it's predicted as that they will do this, that you will defile your carved idols again and again. You will cast away your idols. So again, there's a prediction that they will get rid of idolatry, which is their consuming sin. And then finally, verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man. Well, whose then? Well, God. And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And I will remind you again, I'm sure, of a verse you must, is where, in Isaiah chapter 36, 37, verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And so, in a sense, the destruction of Assyria is being prophesied at the end of both of these chapters. So, we thanks be to God. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated the great enemies of our souls, Satan and sin and death, and we live in the power of his victory. We live in the power of the Spirit. Learn to rest on the Lord, to trust in him, and to know the guidance of his Spirit and the truth of his word in our lives.